You have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Before we read God's word, let's go again to the Lord our God in prayer, asking for his blessing, for his spirit to give clarity as we read his word. Most gracious Father, it is a supreme act of grace that you have given us your word, that through the ages that you have preserved your word, even that it has been translated into languages that we can easily understand, that we may know your glory, that we may know your gospel, that we may know your mercy, that we as your people may find comfort, the same comfort that those who have gone before us, generation upon generation, have found in Christ our common Savior. We ask as we now turn to your word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we may rightly understand your word, that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to see the glory of Christ, that we, your people, even this morning, may be strengthened in the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The author of Hebrews wrote this incredible letter. And as he's bringing it to an end in chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that he speaks, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." And may he add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. As we come to this passage, if you're much of a grammarian, you note that it begins with a transition word, that "for" means that what comes before it matters for what is being said here. So let's very briefly remember the context of Hebrews chapter 12, as the author has spent several chapters extolling the wonders of who Christ is, that he is the new and better Moses, the new and better mediator of a new and better covenant, all of these glorious pictures of our Savior, that he's greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, that he is the one, the Messiah, who all of Israel has been waiting on, and in whom we now rejoice. He then reminds us, like those who have gone before us, to walk in faith, fixing our eyes on Christ, this perfect mediator of this new and gracious and better covenant. Then the author begins to give these imperative statements. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." He goes on in verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." In verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The author of Hebrews is giving all of these imperative statements in light of these grand indicative statements, these statements of who Christ is and who we are in him. He wants us to know of the rest that we have in Christ. He wants us to know of the healing that we have in Christ. He wants us to know of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And he wants us as the people of God to so fully and wholeheartedly embrace Christ as our Savior that we live with such security, That we live with such grand hope that can't be put to shame. That we live with such a clear picture of our identity in Christ. That we live with the reality that we have been washed clean from all of our sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But as the New Testament authors are wont to do, the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to confuse pursuing a pious, holy life with the way into the kingdom of God. So before he continues with these imperatives teaching us to live the Christian life, he reminds us again that we do not get into the kingdom. We are not brought into the kingdom. We are not made Christians by our keeping of the law, but by faith in Christ, by His finished work. So in verses 18 through 24, he breaks into these calls to holiness, which are vital to remind us of our motivation in pursuing such righteousness in this life. And he does this by contrasting Mount Sinai with all of its law and overwhelming glory with Mount Zion and all of its grace and comforting glory that we find there. In verses 18 through 21, he gives us this picture that we read about in Exodus when there at the base of Mount Sinai, Israel came and Moses ascended to receive the law, reminding the Hebrews that this is not what they have come to, reminding us that this is not the mountain that we have now come to. You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He presents a rather harrowing view of the law, and indeed we must say, because it is the biblical view of the law, the right view of the law. Oftentimes we, I think, come to the law, come to God's holy and perfect and just and exacting law, and have nothing like this kind of experience, nothing like this kind of fear, because we come with a minimalist ethic, thinking, I'm just going to do what's required. And we have this fantastic ability to take God's law in all of its grandeur and all of its preciseness and all of its exacting demands and find in it those bits that we somehow, just by our natural constitution, seem to align with, and exalt those pieces. And pretend and fathom in our minds that somehow we are doing this grand thing. But when we come to the law as it stands, it shuts us down. When we put off our own private interpretations and our own private preferences for certain things or other things, and we let the law stand as it is, in all of its grandeur, in all of its might, it shuts us down, even as it did the Israelites. You remember the scene. They had left Egypt in a rather fantastic way, being led by this pillar of cloud and fire across the wilderness, across the Red Sea, seeing the armies of Egypt drowned behind them, seeing God with them, literally leading them by His Spirit, with them at every step, leading them according to His covenant promises that He made to Abraham so long ago, where He told them, you will be slaves for a while, some 400 years in a land not your own, but I will take you to the land that I promised to your forefather, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he leads them out, and of course we know they grumble all along the way, just like we would, longing to go back to Egypt. At least there we had fish to eat. Wondering if God has brought them out here to starve, to die. And in time, they come to Mount Sinai, and God brings Moses up on the mountain to deliver his law, to deliver this constitution that would govern how they are to live in light of this incredibly gracious covenant that God had made with Abraham and passed down to Isaac and passed down to Jacob and was now fulfilling as he led them ever closer to the promised land. If you remember the Ten Commandments, it begins with this indicative statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This declaration that the relationship is established. I am your God. You are my people. I have delivered you. Now, this is how you are to live. But it was a terrifying scene. As they stayed there at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses up there, for long enough that they wondered if he was even going to come back. With all the physical manifestation of God on the mountain, all of the glory and the peals of thunder and the lightning and the fire and the trumpets sounding and the barrier that they had built around the mountain, because even if one person touched the mountain, he would die. And they were scared. And rightly so. For they were coming dangerously close to the glory of God. And without one to atone for sin, that is a deadly place. And here, as the law is given, they look up on the mountain and are scared. Of course, we know the story. They weren't quite scared enough to obey. The first thing we have after Moses returns from the mountain, he comes down, and what's this noise? It's the people of God worshiping a golden cow that they had built, because they didn't know what had happened to this Moses character. They didn't know if he was going to come back. They didn't know what exactly was going on. And they went to Aaron and said, something has to give. We don't know where Moses is. What are we supposed to do? We're lost here in the wilderness. And Aaron said, bring me all your gold. And this golden calf is fashioned. He says, this is the Lord your God, calling it Yahweh. This is the God who brought you out of Israel, or out of Egypt. And they begin to worship it. As if there were any power at all in this man-made statue. And Moses returns, and there he finds them. On the one hand, fearful, begging Moses, you go up to the mountain. You speak to God, because if we do, we will surely die. An absolutely spot-on, correct assessment of the situation. But as I said, on the other hand, still, in their sin, in their depravity, in their brokenness, unable to obey. It tells us that even Moses trembled with fear. And here's the struggle that we come to with the law. It rightly, clearly, accurately, perfectly, gloriously declares the holy character of the Lord God Almighty, the true and living God, the lawgiver, the God of all creation. It does this perfectly. And it does this perfectly because it is the very revelation of God concerning His holy character. However, there is a weakness in the law. And not a weakness, to be sure, that results from some oversight on God's part. It's what some have called planned obsolescence. Like all of our devices that the manufacturers of need us to buy again every few years so they can stay in business. God gave the law for a particular purpose, we're told. For a particular time. And that purpose was to show us our sin. To act, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. See, this designed weakness, if weakness is even the right word, this planned obsolescence in the law is just this. While it perfectly declares the holiness of God, while it perfectly reveals to us the nature of who our God is in all of His glory, while it perfectly teaches us what it looks like to live a holy life, why it without flaw declares to us how we should live. The law on its own is incapable to bring about in us what it demands of us. It's like this mirror that stands before us and gives us a perfect picture of ourselves. And no matter how long we may stand before a mirror and look at ourselves in this mirror with its perfect reflection of every blemish and every flaw and every out of place hair, no matter how long we look at this mirror, it cannot on its own make us beautiful. We can stand there fresh out of bed with our hair all a mess the entire day looking at this mirror that perfectly reflects what is lacking in us. And it will be just as lacking, if not more so, at the end of the day. This is how the law works. It's not that it pictures us inaccurately, nor is it that it pictures God's holiness inaccurately. It's that it wasn't designed to make us holy, but to show our need for a Savior and to drive us to the one who would come and who now has come. And seeing Christ and being made new by the Spirit who then works faith in us and renews us, then teach us how to live a life of righteousness before our God. Too often, with our can-do attitude, we come to the law and say, okay, here's my list. I will do this, and God will be pleased with me. This is not the view of the law that the Israelites had. They saw it for what it was. And though they were unable to keep it, were crippled with fear before a holy God. The author of Hebrews is reminding us that He's not giving us these imperatives as the law was given on Mount Sinai. You have not come to what may be touched, to the blazing fire and darkness and gloom. This is not what you have come to if you have come to Christ. But in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Here we come to another mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering. Here, when we come to Christ, we have come to heaven itself, to the very pattern that was pictured to Moses on which he built the tabernacle and on which the temple was later built. Here, when we come to Christ, we do not come to something that beats us down, to something that shows our failures, to something that shows the separation between us and God. Here, we have come to a mountain on which our King stands, our Redeemer stands, a mountain covered by His blood, beckoning us, come, come to the celebration. Come and join me at the top of this mountain. Come and join me in heaven. Come, for the way has been made. My blood has been shed. I perfectly fulfilled the law of that other mountain for you, and I died for you according to the rules of that other mountain. Now come to the top and rejoice with me, your Savior and your King. Come to the kingdom of God. Come. Come to this feast. Come to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven. See, this is what we have now been brought to. This is the mountain to which the Spirit has led us. Not one before which we must fear, because if we touch it, we will die. But one that we are invited to come to, because the one who stands at the top has paid the price for our sin, has made us His people, has brought us into His kingdom. And by His Spirit has made us new and has opened our eyes to see His glory, to see His grace, to see His mercy. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to the mountain to which Sinai pointed. We've come to Mount Zion. And then he says, and to God, the judge of all. And how is this not a fearful thing? He is the judge of all. He judges righteously and perfectly according to His law that the Bible establishes without question. That we cannot keep, that we have not kept, that we will not keep. That we know, if we're honest with ourselves for the briefest moment, that we failed to uphold. But here we come to a judge who declares us righteous. Here we come to the judge who sent His Son to die in our place. Here we come to the judge who, because of His action of giving His Son, now gives mercy to His people. Here we come to the judge who has the authority to look at sinners such as you and I and declare us righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us or credited to our account. See, we must come to this judge because no other can make such a declaration about us. Indeed, no other who knew us at all dare would. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, here we come and see this glimpse of glory, where our sanctification is finally finished, where there is no more dying to sin because we have been perfectly and completely renewed in perfect righteousness. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And here we see that this new covenant, it's not set in contrast here or anywhere else in Scripture with the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant of promise, but with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, the covenant that said, don't dare touch the mountain. See, this new covenant has been made. This new covenant that promises the Spirit, this new covenant in which God declares, I will be your God and you will be my people, simply because that is my desire. Therefore, I have made such a grand thing possible. Here we come to the one who mediates this new covenant. Now, we must be careful with this idea of mediation. In our modern minds, we often think of a mediator as the one who goes between party A and party B negotiating the terms of some contract. Well, we want this. Well, if you want that, then you have to give us this. Well, if I'm going to give you that, that's not the type of mediation Christ does. The Father says, here is holiness. Without it, you will not see me. We say with Isaiah, I am undone. We say with Paul in Romans 5, I'm dead in Adam. I guess I won't see you. Christ, acting as mediator, doesn't enter into negotiation. He says, no, I will die for your sin. I will satisfy these terms that you may be brought in. You, dear children, rest. You, dear children, rest. I will satisfy the terms that are demanded. I will be the one who brings this new covenant to you. I will be the one who satisfies my Father's wrath that is rightly against you. I will be the one who fulfills the law. Yes, you are undone. I've come to fix that. Yes, you are dead in sin. I've come to give life. Yes, you were condemned by the law of God. I have come that you may be declared righteous. Yes, you can't even muster up faith on your own. I've come with my Spirit to work that in you. Yes, you can't even gaze upon the glory of God for fear of blindness. I've come that you may fix your eyes on me, the very Son of God, and see clearly. we come to the sprinkled blood of this Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's not simply that Abel, as a man, couldn't atone for the sins of people. It's that if we remember the story, his blood called out from the earth for justice. For justice. That condemns me. That condemns you. That condemns all of us. This sprinkled blood of Christ speaks a better word, because having satisfied divine justice, it calls out for mercy to sinners. This is the mountain to which we have come. Not the one that is full of fear. Not the one that is full of unkeepable demands. Not the one that condemns us. But the one that says, come. The wrath of God is satisfied. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come to the feast that has been prepared for you by Christ. Come to the very kingdom of God. The author of Hebrews wants to remind us that it is this astonishing grace, that it is this call to come and join in the feast that motivates us, that drives us in the Christian life. That it is this hope that we have been given, this identity that we have in Christ as children of God, as holy. That is this security that gives us the freedom to walk in righteousness before a holy God. As Jesus reminds us in his Sermon on the Mount, he didn't come to abrogate, to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And having fulfilled it for us, we can now come to it. We can now come to the imperatives of Scripture without fear, without insecurity, without worry that if I fail, I'll be condemned, but with the full security of the righteous judge having declared us righteous, with the full security of the wrath of our Heavenly Father having been satisfied, with the full security of having been declared righteous, and coming to Him, we are drawn into this glory. And we are drawn into this life of holiness, which we find to be in Christ, a life of rest. So remember to the mountain, remember the mountain to which you have come. It is not one full of fear. It is not one full of condemnation, but one that is full of grace, one that is full of hope. Remember where you have come, where you have been brought, and rest as you walk in the righteousness which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Most gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that simultaneously declares your holiness, shows us our sin, and calls us to our Savior who has satisfied all of this for us. Oh, may we do as we've been taught to do, to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And seeing his glory, may we too be transformed from one glory to another, that with every breath, with every word, with every thought, with every action, we may glorify you, our Father in heaven. That all those seeing our good works may also glorify you. We ask this in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.